It's hard to watch the current events in the Middle East and read about rapid advances in technology, listen to the news describe the trends of globalization in the economy and in other ways, and then not think about the fulfillment of biblical prophecy in our own time. It's on the minds of many, I know. It's on my mind, too. So many of the prophetic end times events that are described in detail in the Bible, including the centrality of the nation of Israel to the entire world's focus, seem to be taking shape before our very eyes. There are many books out there discussing news events and trends and how they relate to biblical prophecy. One of those books that's been out for a while now by Peter and Paul Lalonde is called The Mark of the Beast. In this book, they point out the trends and technologies already at work to bring about a one-world economy with a cashless system. And yes, eventually a common mark on the body required for buying and selling, as Revelation 13 describes. About these technologies, they write, "As astonishing as modern technologies are, the coming man of sin, or Antichrist, cannot fully control the buying and selling of the entire world until these technologies are pulled together into an integrated network with common universal standards. He could not control even the conduct of business between two independent countries if they continued to use different card technologies, computer software, and tracking systems. Today, however, international networking and the establishment of global industry standards are quickly putting this problem well into the rearview mirror. Governments and other institutions are expanding their electronic network by sharing information, services, and technology." That was written a few years ago, and it's even gotten more complex and more cooperation since then, particularly with what's going on in the global economic crisis now. With such unification already taking place, it is only natural to ask, are we really headed toward a one-world government, and will that happen in our lifetime, as the Bible describes a one-world government in Revelation 13. If that did happen, what would that mean? Well, think about it for a minute. A united world. A lot of people think that sounds really good. A world that's united, not divided, getting along, no more wars. Didn't we just read about that in Isaiah 2, where there would be no more war and the instruments of warfare would be turned into something more productive? Of course, Europe has already taken the lead in this unification with their unifying the continent there and working hard on it. What will happen to the rest of the world? Will they follow? Is this a trend that is going to continue? Actually, when global unification happens, either in our generation or sometime in the future, it will not be the first time that mankind was united on this earth. There was one time only, long ago, when the entire world was together. They were united in one purpose, they had one economy, one government, and even one language. But the Bible describes that time not as a worthy achievement by mankind, but a time of common rebellion against the Lord God, their Creator. The same type of evil rebellion that will sweep across the entire planet under the leadership of the man of sin in the end times. And so this ancient story has relevance for today, learning about common rebellion in our own day. We certainly can gain valuable instruction by heeding its warning. So we're going to open to the first book of the Bible today, Genesis and chapter 11, and read this ancient event, a really amazing ancient event, in verses 1 through 9 of that chapter. Genesis 11, 1 through 9. Please follow along as I read. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. First thing to say about this, my friends, is this is not a mere children's fairy tale to be read at bedtime. The Tower of Babel is a real event recorded in real history and passed down to us accurately through inspired scripture, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis is just as true as the book of Revelation and every other book that is in between them. It's all from the mouth of God. And when the Word of God speaks about spiritual things, it is true. When the Word of God speaks about biological things, it is true. When the Word of God speaks about historical things, it is also true. The Genesis record of early man is presented here as sober and true history for us to understand that actually shaped the world in which we are in. And embedded in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, this is the earliest record of man, the first 11 chapters, there is a reoccurring theme from God's provision of creation and then man sinning and disobeying the Creator on through the flood and right on up here to the Tower of Babel. That theme is this: God abundantly provides for man because God is good. But when man receives God's provision, rather than learning trust in God, man, in the evil of his heart, mistrusts God and he disobeys God. God abundantly provides, but man mistrusts God's provision and his word. And in mankind's disbelief of God's word, you will see various attempts of mankind to find their security, find their joy, find their satisfaction, and do it all outside of the boundaries that God has set. God has a will. God communicates his will. He says, "This will bless you." But man hears that and turns away from that, seeking some joy and satisfaction for life outside of that. That is the reoccurring theme of Genesis 1 through 11. And here in chapter 11, it's no different. Here we find more evidence for the folly of unbelief in God. Due to the constancy of sinful human nature, it is easy to detect the timelessness of the message of this text for us today. The ancient account unfolds the lesson for us, we modern humans, that is, in three scenes. And we're going to learn this lesson as we go through these scenes. Scene number one is the rebellion of man in verses 1 through 4. And scene number two is the response of God in verses 5 through 7. The last scene, scene three, is the reversal of a legacy, and that's found in verses 8 and 9. The rebellion of man, the response of God, and the reversal of a legacy. Follow along as we unfold these scenes. Look back at verses 1 through 4. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth.'" At this very early time in mankind's history, past the time of the worldwide flood, but before the call of Abraham, God's will was specifically revealed to Noah and to his sons as they climbed off the ark and they settled into the new world. Since the flood had wiped out all other human life, and yes, it was a universal flood, the language couldn't be more plain than that. Since that time, God commanded them back in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 1, "Be fruitful and multiply and refill the earth." Replenish the entire earth. It's been wiped clean by the flood. Now get out there. There's a whole globe for you. I want you to live all over the face of the earth. And they did indeed multiply as they were told, but they did not spread out and fill the earth. In fact, Even though God had rescued their ancestor Noah from the flood and showed great mercy to his family, Noah's descendants purposely chose not to obey God. There was nothing unclear about his word. They just wanted to follow their own will. Notice in verse 4 it says, they specifically built the city to avoid being scattered over the face of the earth. They did not believe it would be beneficial to obey the command of God. Sound familiar? It's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden. They rebelled. They said, no scattering, let's stay together. Scattering bad, unity good. It's not what God said. We're not told in this passage how mankind fell away from God. Yet we know from the scripture that man has a sinful and a stubborn heart, and do we really need any more explanation than that? Yet actually, we can see that there are four verses that unfold four factors that contributed to their unified rebellion. They had one language, one location, one leadership, and one lofty ambition. Let's take a look at these four factors that contributed to their unified rebellion. First, they had one language, verse 1. It says, the whole inhabited earth spoke one language. Literally, it says they had one lip and one kind of words. Since they were so closely associated with one another, this indicates that even their dialect was precisely the same. No problem understanding each other. Communication flowed easily for all of these ancient people. Easier than any technology that would allow us to translate today. It just was simply speaking the same language. No foreign language courses were needed in school at all. They just spoke the same tongue. Their language was exactly the same that they had spoken all of their lives. It was precisely the same language that Noah and his sons had spoken centuries earlier. And in all likelihood, it's the same language that Adam spoke in the garden to name the animals when he was given that language by God. Dr. John Davis, in his book Paradise to Prison, which is a kind of a commentary on the book of Genesis, adds this note about the development of language. He writes, research in the area of comparative grammar has demonstrated that known languages are related and could have descended from one language, end quote. Now, we don't know what the original language was. We know it wasn't King James English. It appears that all known languages, including the Semitic group to which the Hebrew, the language of Hebrew belongs to, and the Indo-European language group to which Greek belongs to, were developed after the Tower of Babel. It is likely that God took the original language and then just split it up or transformed it with variations in some way, in some fashion that would be unknown to us. Whatever the original language was, the descendants of Noah now were using it as a key tool to form and fulfill their own rebellious plan. And that becomes the problem in the story as we move along. Note, besides one language, they also had one location. Look at verse 2. After Noah's ark had landed upon the mountains of Ararat, it appears, though we cannot be dogmatic, that they continued to live in the mountainous Ararat region for quite a while afterwards, maybe even a couple of centuries. But at some time later, the extended family grew so numerous, their needs began to increase, so they sought a better place to live and dwell. Verse 2 states that they journeyed eastward to the plain of Shinar. That word journeyed, by the way, literally means to pull up the stakes and move. And it refers to having tents that they lived in, pulling up the stakes and moving on. So they moved their tents and they went down from the mountains of Ararat eastward into the plain of Shinar. Land of Shinar is in present day Iraq. Iraq's always in the news, it seems, and here it is in the Bible. It is a very fertile plain in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. It is in southern Mesopotamia, a place that later became the kingdom of Babylon. Here they found no need to pull up stakes and move anymore. They thought it was a perfect spot, a plush place, an easier environment to settle in with such large numbers. They could rely on themselves and their natural resources that were in abundance in that region. Now, I believe, and you'll find a lot of disagreement about this, but I believe that this group that is being talked about here encompasses the whole inhabited earth, or at least the vast majority of Noah's descendants alive at that time. Please notice the pronoun they in verse 2 indicates the whole earth that's mentioned back in verse 1. Some have tried to limit this to just one portion of Noah's descendants, but in Genesis Genesis 11 is connected back to Genesis 10, obviously, and to verse 32 of chapter 10, which states that out of these, the nations were separated on the earth after the flood. And that includes all of the nations. So it is clear that this account is provided in chapter 11 to explain how the nations of all the earth were formed and separated after the flood. Again, the only ones alive were Noah and his descendants, and they are all talked about here together. The statement, all the earth, and had the same words and the same grammar, all of that is emphatic, and an emphatic statement would not be used to refer to one country out of many that were already there. Therefore, the whole world's population is still together in verse 2. It's yet to be divided. And as far as they were concerned at this point in time, everything seemed fine. One language, one location, everyone together. And as you might expect, they also had to have an agreed upon leadership, one leadership. Look at verse 3. It says, they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. Well, the text doesn't say who the leader or leaders were at this point. No names are given. But it does say that all of the people were involved in settling down and in building the city. So we know they cooperated with whatever leadership was there. In fact, verse 3 indicates they said to one another. In other words, they were spurring on one another. It almost seems like the idea was really everyone's idea. Maybe someone suggested, a lot of other people loved it immediately, and everyone got behind it. They all thought it was a great idea. What's more, there's no mention of any human struggle to try to stop them. No dissenting voice of any kind is recorded here. Now, if you look back to Genesis chapter 10 for a moment, it does appear we have some information about one dominant leader of this group at this time. Verse 6 of chapter 10 describes the children of Ham, one of Noah's three sons. And one of Ham's sons was a man named Cush. Verse 8 of chapter 10 describes one of Cush's ancestors. It says, now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He, that is Nimrod, became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom, and here's what gives us a clue, was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. Well, that's interesting. Nimrod became a leader and built these cities in the land of Shinar. The first one that he built was Babel. And Nimrod here is described as a gibor in Hebrew. The term means a skilled warrior. He's also described as a mighty hunter before the Lord. A hunter. And being mighty before the Lord doesn't mean that he was serving the Lord, but it means on earth he was a man of renown. He was a mighty man in terms of his comparison to other men. So there's good reason to believe that this whole post-flood family tribe, a group that may have numbered now into the tens of thousands, were following this great leader, this Nimrod, who led a rebellion against the will and command of God. Now, we could see within a generation or two how people can turn away from following the Bible. It's not too hard to see that through the centuries their hearts would have hardened and they turned away from it. It's the story of the Bible over and over again if you understand human nature. Now, some have noted that if the genealogies that are written here in chapter 10, since we're there, just talk about this for a minute, if they're taken as absolutes and that there are no gaps in them at all, meaning they record every single man, every descendant of Noah is recorded in succession. If that is true, then Noah and Shem, his son, would still be living at the time of this rebellion. Indeed, you'd have to say they were a part of it, or it would be likely that they'd be a part of it. According to chapter 9 and verse 28 of Genesis, Noah lived 350 years after the flood. Man died at 950 years. That would place his death 100 years after the Tower of Babel, if the genealogies have no gaps in them. In fact, Shem, Noah's son, would also have been alive and lived well beyond Babel, right up to the time of Abraham and beyond. According to Genesis chapter 11 and verse 11, he lived 500 years after the flood. Such a conclusion seems highly unlikely. It is highly unlikely that a man of faith like Noah, who opposed a whole world of wickedness in his day and had been trained in obedience as he had, would have disregarded his faith altogether and followed his children in open rebellion against the command of God. And since Abraham's fathers are all said by Joshua to be idolaters, it also seems very unlikely that Shem would have been alive at this time as well. When dealing with Hebrew chronology, it is helpful to remember that when Hebrew genealogies say that so-and-so became the father of somebody else, it does not have to mean the immediate father. Often in the Old Testament itself, it can be proven that to beget a son simply means to become the ancestor of that person, whether that person be a grandson or a great-grandson or even many generations further removed. That is why, even looking at the New Testament Greek scriptures, Jesus can be called the son of David in the Gospel of Matthew, David having lived 1,000 years before Jesus. This is true even when the years of the father's life are totaled, as they are in the genealogies in Genesis. You may want to compare sometime Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20 with Numbers chapter 3 and verse 28 concerning who were the parents of Moses, just as an example. Amram and Jochebed are said to beget Moses and Aaron. But by the time that Moses lived, there are 8,600 descendants of Amram. I don't think he had 8,600 children. Clearly, it was many, many generations later, yet the years are totaled. Also, here's another thing to think about. In Luke's genealogy of Christ, he adds an extra name in between Shelah and Eber, a guy named Canaan, and that name is not found in the genealogy in Genesis 10. What does that mean? That Genesis 10 was not meant to include every single name. The genealogies are not meant to be exhaustive, but listen, representative of the descendants. Furthermore, in Genesis chapter 10 and verse 25, it says that the earth was divided. The earth was divided in the days of Peleg. This division, now some disagree about what that division refers to, but most scholars agree it is a reference to what is about to happen following this in terms of an explanation. That is the very division we're reading about at the Tower of Babel. It would be strange to say that the earth was divided in the days of Peleg if Noah and Shem and all of his fathers, frankly, were still living. Wouldn't it be in all their days? Why would they be the days of Peleg and not the days of the other men as well when the earth was divided? It does not say that the earth was divided at Peleg's birth, but in his days. So the Bible's internal evidence points to a rebellion after Noah's death. And here we have to guess, maybe 300, 400, 500 or more years after the flood, during Peleg's time, when Nimrod had risen to power and the sons of men had abandoned the faith of their fathers. However, one cannot get too carried away in stretching the genealogies. Some want to find hundreds of thousands of years and tens of thousands of years in that to explain things. You can't get too carried away with that. Why? Because they're still all together and they still speak one language. So this is not a sideshow. This is not a segment of man that God had to deal with. This was a tragic time of universal apostasy. May help to understand and explain why God had to pick Abraham out of all of the men in the world and begin his promises through that one man. The entire world had turned away to idolatry and to rebellion. A tragic time. If it did not include everyone, it certainly was the vast majority and the ones who represented the future direction of mankind. But how do we know that their intentions really were evil? Aren't we overstating their error here? After all they wanted to do was build a city. Are all of us city dwellers in sin? And a tower. I mean, we have towers that are larger than theirs. What's so bad about all of that? Well, what is bad is the fourth factor here, and that is that they had one lofty ambition. Look at verse 4. One lofty ambition. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we'll be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They particularly are resisting being scattered over the face of the earth as God commanded, and their goal, their ambition, is to make a name for themselves. That's the whole purpose for the great city and the great tower in the midst of the city. They wanted to dedicate the tower to themselves as a symbol of centralized power and personal greatness. Let's just take a moment to consider how they built the tower, since that's given there. In verse 3, they said that they made bricks and they burned them. In this fertile area, there was a lack of rock, a lack of marble for building. Wood was not suitable for a long-term permanent structure. They had learned that the clay could be baked into hardened bricks. And archaeology indeed has shown that these bricks were in abundance in this region. The mortar, we're told, for the bricks was a tar or an asphalt. And that also is still in abundance in that region today. Very common in southern Mesopotamia. It's important to note that contrary to popular opinion, they did not build this city and this tower in order to be saved from a flood again. They were worried about another flood, and so they built this tower so they could rush up in it and avoid the flood. Doesn't say that anywhere here. It's not their stated purpose. It doesn't appear they had any fear of divine judgment anyway. It's also doubtful they could have all fit in the one tower at one time. And besides, they'd just come down from the mountains, and the mountains were hundreds and hundreds, if not thousands of feet higher than this tower. What then was the purpose of this tower in the midst of the city? Well, it says the top would reach into the heavens. In Hebrew, it literally says the tower was built unto heaven, not into the heavens, but unto heaven. Now, that's interesting. That could mean that it was built to be high and impressive, not actually reaching to heaven, but reaching upwards towards heaven, getting higher and higher. Something that everybody would look at and say, that is amazing. Look at that structure. Who are those people? Yet the mountains around them were clearly higher, and so that might not be it. Many believe that the tower was not built up to the heavens, but dedicated unto heaven. This tower, they say, was the beginning of pagan worship. Dedicated to heaven, that is, dedicated to the stars and the zodiac constellation. There's actually a good deal of support for this view. In the Akkadian language, these towers were called ziggurattu, and we get our word ziggurat from that. The word means a pinnacle or a mountaintop, and it was a place suitable only for the gods. We know that ziggurats were built in Babylon in terraces or in stories, each story being a little smaller than the one below. The International Standard Encyclopedia gives this description. Judging from the extant ruins of the various buildings in those countries, Babylonian towers were always rectangular, built in stages, and provided with an inclined ascent, continued along each side up to the top. Some of these structures still stand in part. The great ziggurat at Ur is one of them. We can also say that the ziggurats built later in Shinar by the Babylonians were built to honor gods, and they were built to prevent divine judgment. Early Sumerian society, as far as we know, was polytheistic. The signs of the zodiac were often associated with these ziggurats, and some of the ziggurats had seven levels dedicated to the seven planets that they saw in the sky. In fact, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 5, it even calls Mystery Babylon the mother of harlots, giving the indication that all harlotry, that is, idolatry, originated back in the city of Babylon. So it is possible that false religion originated at the Tower of Babel. But it is also possible that the formal ancient religions developed after this time in Babylon. We don't want to read too much into the biblical text this early, especially since the purpose for this tower is expressly said to be dedicated not to the stars, but as a monument to who? To themselves. They figured they were great enough to build a monument to. Who cares about the stars? And here, this tower is not called a ziggurat, but a mikdal. It's a Hebrew term for a tower. So this mikdal may have been a prototype of the ziggurats made later, but even that is not certain. What is sure is that it was built high, and it was built for their prestige and to keep them from being scattered. They were in open rebellion to the Noahic covenant, which told them spread out over all the world. They established a one-world government, a world state, to offset, listen, divine rule. A centralized society would provide strength and security for many generations to come. It would give their children and their great-grandchildren and great-great-great-grandchildren reason to remain and remember them, their mighty ancestors who had built such a great city and made such a great name for themselves. And so they planned it out well. They created a well-planned urban center. And the tower was right in the middle, and it was beautiful and big and impressive. A grandiose display of, well, of human arrogance, united against God. So there is proof that the flood which killed the vast majority of humanity was not able to eliminate sinful human nature. Sinful human nature survived the flood. I could think of a lot of lofty ambitions I've been hearing about in the news from certain leaders who have ambitions for this country or another country or the world or unification, fixing problems, making a name for themselves, and touting their success worldwide. This spirit of we will pull together and we will make a name for ourselves is alive and well on planet Earth. This pride is still very much a part of man. Well, how is it that God responds to such lofty arrogance? Though men had put God out of their thinking, God had not put man out of his thinking. He took notice. And that brings us to the second scene, the response of God in verses 5 through 7. The response of God. The Lord, first words here in this section, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. Well, in the second scene, the Lord has three responses to all of this. Three responses. Verse 5 shows the first response, the Lord's descent. The Lord's descent. It says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. You know, the Bible teaches that God is present everywhere, right? And that God knows all things. Yet here he is described as descending down in order to discover what men were doing. This is called an anthropomorphism, where God is described in human terms so that we can understand God and his actions. Of course, he himself chooses to be understood in certain ways. He often presents himself to us in the Bible with human features. And this is appropriate, for he made us in his own image. Yet, do you see some of the humor in contrast right here? In verse 4, it says, the sons of men are busily united below, working very hard, very excited about this great project they have to build a great city and give themselves a great name. And in the middle of the city, they're making this huge tower, and it's going up and up and up, one level after another if it was built that way. But in verse 5, God has to come way, way down just to find where the tower and the city are. Oh, look what they're doing down there. I see it now. It's so puny. Yet though it is so small, he is remarkably interested in the building project. Not since Noah's building of the ark, of which he gave the dimensions, has God taken such interest in man's engineering. By the way, deists believe that there is a God and he created the world and sort of wound it up and left it alone, and he's no longer involved in the affairs of man. He's not interested in who wins the Super Bowl or who wins at a war that's going on between two countries, or he's not involved in what's happening in current events. They just believe he's out there somewhere. It makes sense that he created, but the way things are going on down here, they don't think that he's too involved. Well, I hope you can see that the true God watches and responds with interest to human events. Indeed, he plans them. How long did God wait before he came down? We're not told. But we do have an indication that God was very patient. He actually let them finish much of the building, both on the city and the tower, before he came down. Notice it says in verse 5 that he came down to see the city and the tower, which the sons of man had built. If you have the NIV, it says, we're building, but it's past tense in Hebrew, so at least a good portion of it must already have been finished. Yet down in verse 8, it says that they had to stop building the city, so they never got to completely finish it. Possibly the city was finished, but the tower was incomplete. Well, all of this again speaks strongly to the patience of God. God does not desire to punish. God desires to see repentance and obedience to his word. So the Lord waited. He waited as in the days of Noah. He waited to see a change of heart on the part of man, but no change of heart came. There's not even a hint of it. And so he came down. This building project did not fit his plans for the world. And so notice God's second response, not only the Lord's descent, but also the Lord's displeasure. Verse 6, his displeasure. Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Now, don't read that the wrong way. He's not praising man. That's a rebuke to man. That's a problem with man. He notes that their unity of language and their unity of purpose as one people has led them to do whatever they want to do. Now it says, nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. That's an amazing statement from God, isn't it? Well, this doesn't mean that man has God-like qualities and is omnipotent and omnipresent. Man, even united mankind, certainly can never be like that. Gee, the end of the story proves that vividly, does it not? They couldn't sustain what they were doing because they couldn't hold force against God. But rather, what God means is that man can accomplish all of his evil purposes. This is a hint at the latent potential that God placed within mankind, made in his own image, with tremendous creative abilities and amazing resources put on this planet to advance technologically in great ways, but to use that for evil, for destruction even of itself, which in time in human history would reveal itself. From later revelation, we understand that this evil unity was occurring too soon in God's program, before the divinely appointed time where he would allow them the full course of their evil. Clearly, God is displeased with this premature unity. Before Israel is developed as a nation, before the Messiah has come and fulfilled prophecy, died on the cross, risen from the dead to secure salvation for mankind, before God displays his grace and his glory and the New Testament is written and the church arises, collective sin at this early stage would make it necessary again for a worldwide catastrophe and a worldwide judgment. A judgment by fire the next time, but that was reserved for the last days, not Genesis 11. At this early stage, God had a plan for the nations of the earth. And Israel would become the one nation he would choose to work through because it was so small and insignificant, he could show his power through it. Many people in our day and age think that nationalism and all the divisions among the nations of the earth is wrong. Maybe you think that. We are the world is the growing theme. Join hands together. Tear down walls. Break down barriers. But the divisions of the nations was God's idea. It's what the text points to at the end. Dr. Harold Stigers has some insight about this. He writes, in general, nationalism is best for the world in its present state of sin. To destroy those national boundaries is contrary to God's present will. God's wrath will fall on those people who, by creating empires, provide conditions that facilitate the increase of sin and so weaken men. God even causes empires to come to an end to hold down the increase of sin. Have you thought about that? That's kind of a new slant on things, isn't it? But it's an old message. God knew the tower was only the beginning of their opposition to God and his program. More was to follow. How did he know that? Because God knows all things and he knows the human heart. Kidner, in his Tyndale commentary, writes, better division than collective apostasy. God knew their wicked hearts. He had to stop them. And stop them he did. Look at God's third response in verse 7. The Lord's decisive action. Verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. The use of the first person plural pronoun, us, is interesting, isn't it? Just similar to Genesis 1, where we have another example of God talking to God. God speaking unto himself, the different persons of the triune Godhood, three persons, one God in communication, one with another in complete agreement with their purposes. That first word, come, is fascinating, I think, in the story as well. God, in his own way, is mocking the sovereignty of the two comes that man spoke earlier in verses 3 and 4. Twice man said, come, let us make bricks. Come, let us build a city. And now God says, come, let us go down and stop all of that. Whose come wins? Job 5:12, God frustrates the plotting of the shrewd so that their hands cannot attain success. You know, there's a Jewish legend that God stopped the building of the tower by splitting the tower in half with fire that fell from heaven. And there's another legend that it got so high, he sent a mighty wind and the wind blew it down. But that's not the way the story's told. That's not why they stopped building. Notice how decisive God's action is. By confusing the language of man, he utterly stopped the work and forced the scattering of the people. This confusion of the language was the cause, and it's amazing. Scholars have asked, what was the nature of this confusion? Well, if you weren't there, I guess scholars can't really answer. It seems very unlikely that it was something natural. I mean, how could people who had known only one language up to this point, who all lived together, all of a sudden weren't able to communicate to one another, pass the hammer or whatever they had, and they got a sub instead to eat? It just wasn't working for them. The project began to break down. They couldn't speak to one another. So sorry to the skeptics, but no natural explanation will suffice. We'll have to believe here in the supernatural. Oh my. What a terrible thing to have to believe in the supernatural with a God who can do anything and created all of this world. Is that not supernatural? Notice, very importantly, it was not the scattering of the people that brought about the change in languages, but the other way around, right? It was the confusion of the language when they were together that caused them to scatter out. Verse 7 is so clear about that. God's purpose was to confuse their language so that they would stop building and would start spreading. This was a supernatural act by God at a crucial time in human history to direct it towards the fulfillment of his plans. The description in verses 7 and 8 indicates there was an immediate cessation of work, an instant change. Please consider, too, that this work of God as a miracle was more than just changing what came out of their mouth. They were trying to say something, but it came out with different language. I think he had to change the very way that they thought so they could also understand what the other person was saying. God's sovereignty works even into the very brain of man, where he changes the way he thinks and even what he understands. That is how in control God was and is. Kyle and Dalich, in their scholarly commentary, just say, God deprived them of the ability to comprehend one another and thus affected their dispersion. Scholars can't say more than that. That's true. The sovereignty of God is over all the affairs of man, even what he plans in his mind. The Hebrew term confused their languages, balal. You know, it's used in the Hebrew scriptures for the mixing of flour with oil, getting it all mixed up in there together. It's no longer orderly. It's all mixed together. It's all messed up and intertwined, in other words. He confused them. No one could understand anybody else. They spread into groups that understood one another. This group was speaking the same language, and so they understood each other, and they kind of had to move out and go that way. And then this group understood themselves, and that they moved out and went that way. And everything started from there and went north and south and east and west. You read chapter 10, you go back and you realize where these descendants actually landed, where they scattered. It was a very effective confusion. How many languages were created there? Well, we're not told. We know today that the number of languages and dialects goes into the thousands. Of course, all of those didn't have to be started at the beginning. It began to continue to change. But there may have been dozens of languages started there, or language groups that began there. Why did God have to do this? Let's back up to that question. Why was the need for such decisive action here? Well, if God had just somehow supernaturally scattered them, what might they have done? Wow, let's head back. I think the stars are that way. Let's all head back. And after a few years, they'd be all gathered together again. It'd be only a temporary solution. If God decided to kill them back again like he did in the flood, the same cycle of evil would likely have started all over again. a repopulation followed by a joint rebellion. The only guarantee of scattering was a permanent change to their communication. It was an ingenious way to cause man to spread out and fulfill God's plan. Really, too, if you think about this and know God, God's mercy was in action also here, saving man from himself. A one-world government, beautiful and wonderful thing to advance mankind. They would have the capability for rapidly descending into evil with no checks and balances to their evil at all. At least now, with the existence of many nations, one nation can destroy another when it becomes inherently corrupt. A one-world government would likely have led to a one-world enslavement under the power of the devil through his own chosen man. It might have become irreversible totalitarianism. And so, God intervened to rescue man from himself, and his timing was perfect. Please notice last, the third scene, the resultant reversal in verses 8 and 9. The resultant reversal. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. One decisive action by God, and all of the factors in the first scene are now completely reversed. They started with one language, now they have many languages. They started with one location, now they had many locations. Must have been great conflict as they had to move apart from each other. They started with one leadership too, but now with the different groups, they had to have many leaders. All the tribes and the nations in the entire world were developed from this one group. Japheth's descendants largely spread out into Europe and into Asia. Ham's descendants mostly into the Middle East and into Africa. And Shem's descendants predominantly in Mesopotamia and the regions surrounding Babel. And they started with one lofty ambition. Now, instead, they gain one lousy legacy. A great name? Well, Babylon means in Akkadian, the gate of God. Sounds good. In Hebrew, Babel was remembered as a place of babbling and confusion. The sound of confusion, as the people tried to speak with different languages, that in and of itself created its own legacy. They did indeed make a name for themselves. Their name was Babblers. What an appropriate punishment for the proud who had united against the Almighty. A half-built tower as a monument to man's human inability to oppose the plan of God. You think that we would learn. When God acts, He decisively accomplishes His own purposes, and no one, not even man united, can stop His purpose and His will. In our future, we are waiting for a time where the kings of the earth will reunite together in purpose, and this time they will unite to oppose the rule of God's man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The nationalism that God set in motion that has dominated human history is seemingly in our own day beginning to be lifted off so that the world is pressing in to be unified once again. And nothing seems to be able to stop that. It will have its own lofty purpose, and beloved, its purpose will not be to give glory to the true God of heaven. Those purposes once again will oppose God and oppose the rule of God's Son. They may give token place to God's word, but they will run full force in disobeying it. As this united rebellion closes in around the church of Jesus Christ, the church must not be deceived and must not join hands with any of them. We are not the world. We are the church of Jesus Christ, called out from among them to give glory to our King, Christ. In Psalm 2, we read, "The kings of the earth take their stand," and this is a prophecy of the future, "and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed one." They say, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mount. And Jesus, the king, will rule over all the nations of the world. And then, beloved, we will have a unity that we can all rejoice in. The only unity that will ever endure is the one under Jesus Christ. We ought to take great comfort in the fact that God chooses to act decisively. But we also ought to have fear, not to oppose the will of God, but to learn his will from his word and do what he says, even if everyone around us goes the other direction. The church of Jesus must stand true. You who are not sure you are one of Jesus Christ, the warning for our age is also clear. The Bible says all of us are sinners. That means we're in rebellion to God's word. We deserve God's punishment. You can't beat God. You might as well join him. Turn away from sin and turn towards Jesus Christ, for he is the overcomer of the evil world system. 1 John 5:5 says, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And then you can say, with all the rest of us who are believers, who eagerly wait for this King from heaven, the closing appeal of the book of Revelation, the closing of scriptural revelation, come, Lord Jesus. Come, take up your throne, and with one kingdom rule over the nations of the earth. You will say with your heart, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our Father, we thank you for this story, this historical account, that was not written to entertain us, but to warn us and give us understanding of the world's history and what you're doing near the end of it. We thank you for our own nation and pray that we would be salt and light, righteous people in the midst of it, standing for life and for family and for your word and obedience and righteousness and not for immorality. And not for rebellion. Help us, your people, your church, to sound forth your word and not live as hypocrites, but in harmony with your word. For we ask it in Jesus' blessed and holy name, our King, under whose banner we unite. Amen.